Well, a very warm welcome. We're going to make a start. So welcome to this special event as part of this Questions of Life week. So we're right in the middle of the week. My name is Marcus Nodder. I'm the senior minister here at the Floating Church. So a special welcome if you're here for the first time. And the format of the session, I'm going to hand over to Roger Carswell in a moment. He's with us for the whole of the week. And he's going to be interviewing Billy McCurry. And we're delighted to have him back on the barge. And so what's going to happen is Roger will interview him and then give a short talk after that. And then if there's time, we maybe have questions at the end, but we will finish by 5:02. So without further ado, I'm going to hand over to Roger. Thank you.
Thank you very much. Marcus just got the word slightly wrong there. It's not so much that Roger will give a short talk, it's rather short Roger will give a talk. But anyway, thank you. I'll interview Billy in just a moment. Hey guys, it's great to see you all. It really is good to see you all. And a very warm welcome. And you'll be aware that there's a whole series of events going on. And I don't know whether you're quite the star, but today is a really good day to have come. But tomorrow, is it tomorrow we've got Cyril Regis, ex-footballer, somebody who knows nothing about sport, will be interviewing him, but I'll just try and pretend. But you're very welcome, and of course the other events over the week. Let me just mention, I've put a few books out at the back. All of them are only £1 each. Sorry, if it was in Yorkshire, you would have been cartwheeling around the room there. They're only a pound each. You can get some of them on Amazon at £6.99, but they're here for a pound. A couple I'd like to mention very briefly. Your Verdict on the Empty Tomb, written by Val Grieve, a lawyer examining the evidence for the resurrection. And basically, he treats all the readers, you and me, as if we're the jury. He goes through the evidence and then says, now the verdict is yours. It's a great little book, and to have it for a pound is amazing. I think you'd enjoy this. And I've just brought one book as well that's a little bit more weighty. Weighty only in the sense of actual, I want to say pounds and ounces, but you probably don't know what those are these days, do you? But it's a most accessible, helpful book. I think this is one of the best Christian books published in the last 70 years. What the Bible is all about. You can dip in on any book of the Bible, and the authoress gives a few pages of introduction. It is wonderful. Whoever you are, whether you believe the Bible or not, you'd love this book. Anyway, there at the back. I want to read, if I may, just a few verses from the Bible. You'll see their relevance both in the interview with Billy and as I just draw things to a close as well. This is the crucifixion scene, and it's from Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. There are copies, I think, of Luke's Gospel, or maybe it's Matthew you've got there. Maybe they're varying, but anyway, yes, there are Luke as well. Please feel free to take them. But this is from Luke 23, and Jesus is being crucified. We read, and one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed Jesus, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, do not fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. It's a great privilege and pleasure to have Billy with us today. And he, of course, will be with us for a slightly longer interview this evening as well. And I'm going to interview him, but let's give him a very warm welcome, shall we? You're on this one. Okay, I don't know whose jacket this is, but anyway.
That's fine.
Oh, is it? Okay, right. Gives me a comfortable
back. Whitey's hands for President Wallace.
Indeed. Billy, it's great to have you. Just tell us where home is now.
Home now is just north of Liverpool, a little market town called Ormskirk.
And home when you were a little one was?
Home when I was a little boy was Belfast, East Belfast in Northern Ireland.
So you were brought up, do you remember the troubles, as we call them, the conflict between unionists and republicans? Do you remember those commencing?
Yes, the troubles, as they became known, started in 1968-69 with violence in the streets of Belfast and Londonderry.
And I was quite hoping you'd tell us how old you were when that.
Yeah, well, I was 10 in 1968 when the troubles started.
All right.
But say to be honest with you, I think my parents tried to protect me a lot from the violence that was on the streets. I can't remember ever being unduly apprehensive or anything. I was more interested in the Apollo program at the age of right. 10 than I was and what was unfolding on the streets of Belfast.
Were your parents involved politically, or you know, were they one side or the other?
I came from a unionist family. In other words, we wanted to maintain the link with the United Kingdom. But my dad wasn't involved in any of the Orange Order that you might see on your television screens from time to time. He wasn't a member of any unionist party or anything. So there wasn't particularly politically motivated.
He went to school, and presumably most in the school were of a similar sort of persuasion to yourself.
Yeah.
Okay. Now, Billy, everything was to change for you, wasn't it, when something happened one Saturday evening. Just tell us. I always feel a little guilty, Billy, I've got to be honest. I just think it's not fair to, as it were, put my finger on very raw nerves. But if you don't mind, just tell us what happened.
I don't mind. I do these meetings to the glory of God. Obviously, I wasn't always a Christian. So, Saturday the 27th of June 1970, my dad was coming home one night from a night out with his friends. It was the first night he'd been out. My mum told me for 13 weeks. He just decided to go out this night to catch up with his friends. As he was coming home, he was shot dead by the IRA. He wasn't the first civilian to be shot dead. He was among one of the first civilians. And that really turned our home life upside down.
I just want to, sorry, when you say he was shot dead, why? What was he just, you know, caught up in crossfire or something? Why was he shot dead?
He was just coming home, and just like so many conflict areas in the world, you know, people will shoot or bomb another area simply because they believe that the enemy, as they perceive them, lives across the road from them. And that's how it was in Northern Ireland.
So he was just walking home and he was just sniped.
Yeah, and the gunfire lasted right throughout the night.
And how did you as a little lad hear about this?
I heard the blast of automatic gunfire, which I now know was my dad being killed. And then the gunfire continued. I was pulled into a neighbour's house. And I heard about it through a friend who told me that my dad wasn't coming home, that my dad was dead. And, you know, I can distinctly remember saying to him, perhaps it's God's will. And he grabbed me by the shoulders and he nearly shook the life out of me and said, there is no God. You know, and he used an expletive referring to the Republican or nationalist community across the road and said, it's those across the road, don't you forget that, and there is no God. So I guess from that moment on, God didn't really feature in my thinking.
Hmm. How did it affect your mum, your family, you?
Oh, it devastated the home life. You know, my family don't have a monopoly on, you know, people killed as a result of terrorism, unfortunately. But people react differently when it comes to their doorstep. And within my family unit, I can't begin to explain or express to you just the level of hate and bitterness that entered the home and grew on a daily basis. It was like a cancer that just, with every passing day, kept growing, and there was this insatiable longing for revenge.
I know, for example, your mum, who always used to sing round the house, mm-hmm. she just...
Yeah, that's right. You know, I can remember my mum as a little boy going round the house, and as she went round the house, she would be singing. She would always be singing country songs. But after my dad was murdered, she stopped singing. She said she had nothing to sing about. Hmm. She was 3 months pregnant, 6 months later to the day my kid brother was born. And I can still remember him as a wee boy running in off the street, running up to my mum and asking what a daddy was. And seeing my mum breaking down in tears, trying to explain why there was no father figure in the home, sows the seeds of hatred and bitterness to a greater degree. So my mum often said she would have got involved in terrorism were it not for the fact that she had a little boy, a little baby boy to look after.
And Billy, you really were then set on a course for revenge, weren't you?
Yes, but it was no... let me make it clear, there was no justification for my actions. But at the time, yes, I just wanted revenge for what had happened.
Mm. And eventually you joined a terrorist organisation. How old were you?
I joined the junior wing of the Ulster Volunteer Force at the age of 16.
And when you say you joined it, what, you deliberately sought them out and said, I want to, whatever you do, sign on the dotted line or whatever?
Yeah. Nobody twisted my arm up my back. Nobody forced me. Nobody coerced me to join this group. I sought them out and willingly offered my services.
And when you met with the UVF, what were they training you? What were they teaching? What were they trying to get across to you?
Well, you know, the UVF for me was a means to an end. You know, I wanted revenge. And I started bomb-making courses simply because you could kill more people with a bomb than you could with a gun. And it was just motivated by pure hate.
And then at the age of 17, you were sent on a mission, weren't you?
Yeah, that's right. Thursday, the 19th of February, 1976, part of an execution squad sent out to kill someone that we believe was an informer. Everybody joining the organization knows that the penalty for informing is death, and apparently this guy, actually I was told, was informing to the police, and that was, back then, as far as I was concerned, justification for taking his life.
And so you confronted him, you met him, you saw him, and you shot him.
Yeah, there was two of us, and it was cold and callous and bloody and brutal and merciless, and there was no twinge of conscience.
You see, I find that so hard to understand. The first time, mm-hmm. as a car driver, I accidentally ran over a bird. I was upset all day.
Yeah.
And how could you kill a human being and just have no conscience?
Yeah, I think that, you know, the Bible talks about the conscience being seared. I think that's what happened over the period of years that it was talking about, the bitterness and the hate growing like a cancer. You know, the conscience became, it wasn't tender or anything. You know, there wasn't any sense of shame. There wasn't any sense of remorse or regret. In fact, there was more of an element of pride. And now that I had proven to the organization that, you know, I wasn't going to battle out when it came to the actual dastardly deed, you know, I was just going to go on a killing spree.
But the long arm of the law reached you first.
Thankfully, yeah. I was arrested two weeks later.
Because what? Had somebody informed on you, do you think?
Yeah. Well, that's what the police said during our trial. We were arrested due to information received, which is police talk for an informant.
And sentenced to what?
I was too young to be given a life sentence. So I was sentenced to be detained under the Secretary of State's pleasure. It was an indeterminate sentence.
And eventually you went to the Maze, which the Maze prison really was quite notorious, wasn't it?
Yeah, that's right. You know, the Maze prison was open solely to hold people that were arrested for terrorist-related offences. And it was really a dustbin of evil. When I was first arrested, they put in a part of the prison that was run solely by the UVF. It was like a prisoner of war camp. And each paramilitary group had its own little part of the prison to look after and run. The prison authorities kept themselves to the periphery of the compound. They weren't allowed in without asking permission. They weren't allowed to conduct searches unless they first notified us so that all the gear could be hidden. And it was, yeah.
It's unbelievable, is this, isn't it? You had bomb-making lessons in prison, didn't you?
Yeah, they continued in prison, not with the actual wherewithal, but with, you know, bars of soap, etc., which, you know, this is what it looks like, and this is where all the wires and everything go. So they continued in prison.
Amazing. Now, for the first few years in prison, really, you were just sort of in a mire of hatred, weren't you, and bitterness?
That's right. You know, plenty of time in my hands in prison, you know, started to study Marxism, believing that Mr. Marx held the answer to Ireland's problems. And
this is not Groucho, is it?
No.
No, it's okay.
And sort of running in tandem with that sort of Marxist, fitting sort of this Marxist ideology, was studying books on guerrilla warfare, which were readily available in prison.
So what, in the library?
Well, you got them sent in, so they were smuggled in, so they were always, you know, books on guerrilla warfare and how to conduct guerrilla campaigns were always quite easy to come by.
Incredible. But things were going to change. Things were going to happen. I know we're short of time, but just some of the things that started to challenge your atheism, your anger, your bitterness.
Yeah, a couple of things. The first one, I guess, was a guy called Peter Thompson who came down, who was arrested around the same time as me. And Peter, after he was sentenced, professed to be a Christian. And he used to share his faith quite a lot. And I thought he was a bit of a hypocrite and a phony. But he shared his faith in a novel way. He was designated himself the block barber. So you have a needed a haircut, you had to stand for Peter. But he had never cut anybody's hair in his life. But he would get you in the chair and see for about an hour, he would just talk about Jesus and see if you had no interest in any of this stuff. Like, the last thing you wanted was Peter, you know, giving it all this in your ear about Jesus. But he used to put the scissors on the side of your neck and he would say, right, you know, just another little push and this is in your jugular and you're laying there in a pool of blood. And by the time they get the medics down here to stem the flow of blood, you're dead. And you'll be in hell because you're not a Christian. I mean,
you're not recommending this as a means of evangelism, are you?
I wouldn't like, but that was Peter. So, honestly, that was Peter. The other thing that happened was my Christian magazines started to arrive from New Zealand. To this day, I don't know anybody in New Zealand, but I threw them in the bin. So Peter's are under.
Wait, when you say they started, they were written Billy McCurry, care of the Mays Prison.
Billy McCurry. My prison number was 691. These folks had written G91. That was the only mistake on the envelope.
So yes, Block 7, Mays Prison. I'm sending you these Christian magazines.
Yeah,
anyway, okay.
I don't know how they got them, but Peter Thompson's still running about with his novel sort of method of evangelism, and I thought, well, Peter could use these. And I started to send them over to Peter, unopened. August 1980, went out the medical room for headache tablets, and Peter was in the medical room. And I just said to him, Peter, I hope you're getting the magazines in. Not sure who's sending them. In fact, I don't know who's sending them, but you're quite welcome to them. And the medical officer said, do you not think it's God who's sending these magazines? I mean, have you ever heard anything stupid in your life? God sending magazines from New Zealand to his prison. And I said to this medical officer, I don't believe in God. And he said to me, well, regardless of whether you believe in God or not, doesn't take away the fact that there is a God. Nor does it take away the fact that if you die in the state that you're in at the minute, you go straight to hell. And once you get there, kid, you know, you won't be a non-believer anymore. He says, in fact, you will believe. Huh. And the tragedy of it is this, that once you're there, there's no release date. You're there forever. And so he wrong-footed me. I wasn't expecting that response.
Mm. But was this the beginning of, I don't know, thinking about God?
And
you didn't really go to church as a child, did you?
Not really, and definitely didn't go to church inside either.
Right.
So those three things, looking back, I would say were triggers. You know, Peter Thompson's novel, sort of means of evangelism. These little magazines, which it... And after that conversation with Joe Martin, a medical officer, never received another one of those. It's as bizarre as that. That's just how it happened. So after that conversation, yes, I started to ask a lot of questions. You know, because if there is a heaven, if there is a hell, no argument, I know where I'm going, but is there a heaven and is there a hell? You know, what God's right? What religion's right? So, yeah, it triggered a number of questions.
Okay. And then it all came to a crunch, really, with the visit of one older lady, didn't it?
That's right. A woman called Gladys Blackburn, who's a member of the Board of Visitors. She came down to my cell Christmas Eve, 1980.
And how old were you?
At this time, 22.
And how long have you served? About 4 or 5 years?
5 years.
5 years. So this lady visited you. Go on and what happened?
Well, just after a bit of formal conversation, she simply lifted down the Bible and read that portion of Scripture that Roger read at the beginning from Luke 23, the story of the crucifixion. And as you read that, I can wonder what I can now term as conviction of sin. Now, he's just reading the Bible, as Roger read it. But for the very first time in my life, I felt an overwhelming sense of guilt. I'd never felt guilty before. You know, as I said, after, you know, went out and carried out that, you know, evil deed in February 76, I didn't feel guilty. And when I stood in Belfast High Court, arrogantly laughed in the judge's face, you know, such was my contempt of man's justice. But when this woman read the story of the crucifixion, I felt for the very first time guilty, that I had offended God, that I had offended my fellow man. And yes, as Joe Martin said, if I died in the state that I was in, I was going straight to hell. And I realized that I needed a savior and needed this guilt removed. And how was it ever going to be removed? And that's where, you know, the realization of what Jesus Christ was doing on the cross came into play also, because I realized that Jesus Christ, as the dying thief had said, this man's innocent. I realized that, you know, Jesus Christ's life was perfect. It was crystal clear. Didn't know any of the repugnance or fineness that characterized my life. And yet on the cross, Jesus Christ was taking her up. He was taking my punishment. It was as clear as that. You know, it wasn't that God was turning a blind eye to what I had done. You know, it has to be punished. But that punishment was being meted out on his son. And why would God do the likes of that? It just comes down to God's amazing love and grace. You know, I'm getting what I don't deserve.
When Gladys Blackburn left, what happened?
That night, Christmas Eve, 1980, I just simply got down on my knees in the cell.
Was it a single bed cell?
It was a single cell. And just repented of my sin, asked God to forgive me, threw a wasted life before him. Now, there was no flashes of lightning or claps of thunder. Looking back, if there was anything subjective, it was I felt clean. And all the hate and all the bitterness and all the anger and all the rage and all the wrath went like that. Went immediately. Huh. And so that was, I guess, what I would term the only subjective thing. But my life was radically changed, you know. We hear a lot today about de-radicalization. Jesus Christ de-radicalized me in prison.
Interesting. Now, you wrote to your mum, didn't you? Because,
yeah,
of course, she was still grieving the loss of her husband.
Mm-hmm.
And you wrote to your mum and told her. What was her reaction?
That's right. My mum sent a letter back and she was saying, how could I talk about a God of love and a God of forgiveness? Where was this great God of love the night your dad was gone down in the street like a dog by those IRA scum? And she'd underlined it three times. And she said, had I forgotten about this? And of course, I hadn't forgotten about it. But you know, by the time it got to the end of the letter, I was sitting on the end of the bed and I was crying my eyes out, because my mum had written about how she had met my dad after he came out of the forces at the end of the Second World War, and, you know, how they'd met and everything, and all their hopes and their plans and dreams for the future. And, you know, where was this great God of love? And that night I sat down and I wrote her a letter based in Romans 12:19. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. Tried to explain it. You know, we as a family thought vengeance belonged to us. Vengeance belongs to Almighty God. And so I sent that letter out with a covering letter to my younger sister, who was a Christian, and said, look, get down and take my mum to church with you, which she did. And about 2 weeks later, I got a letter from my mum, and she opened it. This is how she opened it. I now know what you mean about God's forgiveness. Tonight at church, I became a Christian. And I saw a mountain move when my mum became a Christian, a mountain of hate and bitterness. And, you know, I said that I can remember going around the house singing as a little boy, and then after my dad was killed, there was no more singing because you had nothing to sing about. But see, after Jesus Christ came into your life, she started to sing again. And it's amazing, you know, because Jesus Christ puts a song back into the life. And she's 89, you know, she's 89 last month. And she's still singing.
That's wonderful.
So she is, you know.
Just very quickly, do you have flashbacks to what happened? Do you have nightmares? Does it gets you sometimes?
It gets me every day, Roger. Not a day goes past where I don't remember what I've done. And it's like a, it's like one of those video loops. It's in your mind, and it just never goes away. The flashbacks are not as regular as probably they were years ago, and maybe that's an indication of the, even the hardness of a redeemed heart. The nightmares are less than they were, you know, many years ago, because when you go to sleep, you still have the vision of, you know, what actually took place. Not as frequently, but actually the actual deed. You know, as I'm talking to you now, I can still see that in my mind's eye, like it happened 5 minutes ago.
You've spoken once or twice very vividly about heaven and hell and what was said to you. Now, if you were to die today, where would you go?
If I was to die today, I have absolutely no doubt on the basis of what Jesus Christ done on the cross, that I would be absent from the body and present with the Lord. You would go straight to heaven. Because I deserve it? No, I don't. I deserve hell.
You see, I think some people find this very difficult. Yeah. That somebody who apparently is good, but has never trusted Jesus Christ, so they go to meet God with their own sin, even though it may not be murdering somebody, would be lost.
Yeah.
But here are you, you've murdered, and you're going to heaven. This is very puzzling to some.
Yeah. I think the goodness side of things, you know, you got to look at it from God's perspective. God says there's none good, so there's nobody good. Mm. And when it comes to, you know, people like myself, you know, God has always been in the business of changing people's lives who have been, you know, way down into the cesspool of sin. You know, Moses murdered. King David murdered. The Apostle Paul was an armchair general. He stood while they stoned the first Christian martyr. In fact, a third of the New Testament was written, two-thirds of the New Testament was written by a prisoner. You know, so, you know, God is in the business of touching people's lives that are way, way down in the gutter, and he puts his hand down and he picks them up. You know, the first person into heaven, you know, at this side of the cross was the dying thief, and most people, most commentators reckon he's a first century terrorist. You know, God is in the business of showing grace and mercy to people who don't deserve it.
And you're married?
Yes.
And children?
That's why I'm grey.
Yeah. And bankrupt.
And bankrupt, yeah.
And you've got children?
Yeah, five.
And you're a pastor of the church, a minister of a Baptist church?
Baptist church in Ormskirk, yeah.
Do the congregation know your background?
Well, yes, they do. In fact, before I came over, I said to the elders at the time, like, you have to make the church aware of my background. But they didn't, you know. So the first Christmas I was over, the 24th of December was Christmas Eve. It was a Sunday. So I thought, well, it'd be a nice time to share, you know, this is what happened, you know, X amount of years ago. It was the first time they'd heard it, and their chins were on the floor.
They'll never,
you know,
disagree with you in a church meeting.
No.
And just very quickly, time has gone, but I love this story. Your youngest son, when he found out about it, go on.
Yeah, it was always hard to try and sort of tell my children, you know, about my past. Because never hid anything from them. It was just knowing the right time to tell them. Well, Jonah is our wee late one. You know, he's the one that, 7 years difference between him and the oldest. And he was always sort of picking things up that the older ones were saying, but we're trying to keep it from him. So he was just sort of coming up the top end of primary school, and he came in the living room one day, and he said, "You never told me you were a terrorist." I said, "Jonah, who told you?" And he says, "I've just Googled your name." and he says, "I can't wait to get into school tomorrow to tell my friends." I said, "Please, Jonah, don't go down that road."
Billy, thanks. I'm sorry to compress it all so much, but it's an amazing story. And as you say, all credit goes to the Lord, really.
That's right.
Not to all the glory. But you will stay, perhaps you'll go to the back at the end and chat with folk there, if that's all right. Shall we show our appreciation? Thank you very much. Now, I am looking for that little New Testament from which I read earlier, but I can't find. I'm losing everything today, but never mind. I know it anyway. Can I just go back to that passage that we read that so impacted Billy in prison? I think it's an amazing story. So you can all picture the scene. Here is Jesus, and on either side are two thieves, criminals. So three people are being crucified. And they shout across to each other. And their conversation, if I can put it like that, is recorded. And actually, amazingly, one of them is going to trust Jesus Christ in the very last moments of his life. And the way he does it is so interesting because it's as if he sets a pattern for becoming a Christian that everybody who has ever become a Christian has followed. Now, I don't suppose he realized he was setting a pattern, and I don't suppose everybody who was following him realized they were following him. But when Billy became a Christian that night, Christmas Eve, in the Mays prison, he was doing exactly, taking the same steps, doing exactly as that dying criminal was doing. When I became a Christian, I was doing exactly what that dying criminal was doing. And today, I don't know where you all stand before God, but supposing you said, yeah, I want to get right with God. I want to trust Jesus Christ. I want to become a Christian, as it were. You go through the same four steps. So it's interesting. There they are. They're both on either side of Jesus. They both began by cursing and swearing. And apparently that's what they used to do, you know. They say sticks and stones may hurt my bones, calling names won't hurt me. Names do hurt. And apparently it was the very customary thing for crucified victims to pour their vitriol, their anger, their hatred on the executioners. And they both began by doing that. And then one of them changed. And he shouts across Jesus to his friend, we'll say on that side, I don't know which side it was. He shouts across and says, do you not fear God? So maybe it was the blasphemy of this one who put in the mind of this one the thought of God. It's interesting, what makes a person think about God? Well, here's this guy, he's dying, his friend, his partner in crime probably is blaspheming. And suddenly, serious thoughts begin to cross this man's mind. Maybe he thinks, I'm about to meet God and we're blaspheming him. And he shouts across, do you not fear God? So step number one is he begins to think about God. And of course, a Christian is somebody who believes in God, trusts in God. I've met people that you probably have as well who've said to me, well, I don't believe in God, but I am a Christian really. And you think, no, that doesn't quite fit. I know what they're saying because they've got a wrong understanding of what a Christian is. They sort of feel it's just somebody who tries to do good and he tries to be nice, etc. But there's much more to it than that. The Bible says he that comes to God must believe that he is. And you think about it and you say, yeah, well, that's obvious. But he begins to think about God. Now, of course, for him, he was dying, and maybe it was a blasphemy. It could be, I don't know, you see a beautiful sunset or a lovely sunrise, or you have a lovely meal, or you just... You begin to think, what is life all about? You see the beauty of the world around. You begin to think about God. Maybe you walk away from an accident you shouldn't have walked away from and think, oh, wow, I was protected, preserved. Maybe it's you recover from an illness that you really shouldn't have done. But he begins to think about God. What he understood about God, we don't know. The Bible teaches that there is one God who is in three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Did he understand that? I don't know. The Bible says that God knows all things, can do all things, is everywhere, never changes. I don't know whether he understood that. I'm sure there'd be a sense of awareness that God is just. That God has the right to say what is right or what is wrong. I'm sure there'd be an awareness of that. Did he understand God's love? Well, he's going to cast himself on God's mercy in a moment. He begins to think about God. And then he thinks about his sin. You say, how do we know that? Well, it's because of what he shouted across to his friend. Do you not fear God? Seeing we also are in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. That's what he says. It's quite a statement. He's actually saying, I deserve capital punishment. Now, Billy, I don't know what your experiences were in prison. I've been only to visit in prison on a number of occasions. And whenever I've met people who are on remand, they all say, I was framed, I'm innocent, I don't deserve this. But he's not saying that. He's shouting across and saying, I do deserve it. I deserve capital punishment. Incredible statement. And he recognizes his sin. Now, we don't know quite what his sin was. It may be, as you say, Billy, maybe he was an early terrorist. Maybe he had murdered. Maybe he'd killed. Whatever it was, he was aware that we sinned. But haven't we all sinned? Mae West, full of amazing quotations, once said, I used to be Snow White, but I drifted. You think, yeah. But haven't we all drifted? Haven't we all done wrong? When Jesus summarized the Ten Commandments, he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And actually, they both find us out. We've not loved God as we should, and we haven't loved others as we ought. They find us out. The commandments are there not only to show us what is right, but to reveal to us that we are wrong. And this guy was aware of it. Sin would keep a person out of heaven. Sin would condemn a person to hell. Sin cuts us off from God. And this man was aware of it. And then, here's the third step. He shouts across to his friend and says, but this man has done nothing wrong. Now, he's speaking, of course, about Jesus. How he knew that Jesus had done nothing wrong, I don't know. But what an understanding. It's crossed my mind, maybe he was once in the crowd when Jesus took a few loaves and fish and fed the thousands and spoke to the crowd. Maybe he heard the Sermon on the Mount, first delivered by Jesus all those years ago. I don't know. Maybe he's just thinking, I saw what those Romans did to him before he was crucified, how they beat him and they lacerated his back and they crowned his head with thorns and they did the worst and crucified him, and yet there's no spite, no bitterness. In fact, he's just prayed, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Maybe that's what struck him, but he recognizes that Jesus has done nothing wrong. It's interesting, you get that sort of testimony a number of times in the Bible. So John, who was very close to the Lord Jesus, one of the 12 disciples, the youngest of them, said in him was no sin. Paul, whom you've mentioned already, Billy, this great intellect, this great thinker, said of Jesus, he knew no sin. Peter, again, one of the disciples, a real action man, he was always doing things, he said he did no sin. The book of Hebrews says he's without sin. Even Mary, the mother of Jesus, looked to him as her saviour. She recognized her sin, but she looked to Jesus to be a saviour. But you say, oh, well, they were all on his side. What about his enemies? Well, here we have this dying thief saying, but this man has done nothing wrong. Pilate, who sentenced Jesus to be crucified, said, "What? I find no evil in him. What has he done wrong? I find no evil in him." The Roman soldier who had him executed said, surely this was the Son of God. And Judas, who betrayed Jesus, said, I betrayed innocent blood. This is the sinless Son of God hanging between these two thieves. And here is one of them, recognizing there's a God, recognizing he's done wrong, seeing in Jesus somebody who's never done wrong, but interestingly, he is still not promised heaven. He's taken those three steps, but there has to come that fourth, that final decisive step. And he took it. He turned to Jesus as best he could on a cross. And he says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He couldn't say, Jesus, I'll give you all my money. Because they're dying. And anyway, his money was probably ill-gotten gain. And Jesus, well, he's the one who brought all things into being. He made all the cattle, all the gold, all the precious things in the world. He didn't say, I'll give you my money. He didn't say, from now on, I'll follow you, because he had no now on. All he could do was cast himself on the mercy of Jesus. And that's what he did. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And it's very interesting here, because at the foot of the cross still was Mary, the mother of Jesus, and St. John, the disciple who gave us John's gospel. He doesn't go via them to get to Jesus. He goes directly to Jesus. And of course, we may. That's the point. Go directly to him. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, Jesus did not look like a lord. He was stripped naked, humiliating death on a cross covered with blood and spittle. And he certainly didn't look as though he'd got a kingdom. The only crown he got was made of thorns. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He saw something in Jesus, and he cast himself on Jesus' mercy, and Jesus turns and says, today you'll be with me in paradise. What a statement. Well, you know, can you imagine anything sweeter, more thrilling to hear from the lips of Jesus if you're dying than, today you'll be with me in paradise? Remember talking to some Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, the people on the corners of the street these days, and I said to them, it was in my locality, so I mentioned the street that's just at the bottom of where I live. If you saw somebody just being knocked over on Scotland Lane, and you saw that they'd lived a dreadful life but were about to die, what would you say to give them any hope? And they said, would it be too late? And I said, yes, you see, because you believe you earn your salvation, you can't say anything that would give them hope. But that's not the case with that dying criminal, is it? Because he just cast himself on the mercy of Jesus and he's promised paradise. You see, heaven is not a reward. Heaven is a gift purchased by Jesus, offered to us all. And I'd love to get that sentence out, because somehow the sort of default position we all have is if we work hard enough and are good enough, we'll be okay. That's never taught in the Bible, because none of us are good enough. Heaven is not a reward. It's a gift purchased by Jesus. And he turns, today you'll be with me in paradise. Now, how could Jesus say that? Because, you know, God isn't just God. He's done something dreadful. We know that. The answer is because when Jesus was on the cross, his sin was laid on Christ. He was dying there suffering physically and emotionally, of course. But he was suffering spiritually as the sin of the world was laid on him. So Billy McCurry's act of murder was laid on Jesus. And all my arrogance and smugness and self-righteousness and greed and nastiness and everything about it was laid on Jesus. Our sin was laid on him and he paid for it. And we just need to, as it were, turn and cast ourselves on him. Lord, remember me. Lord, forgive me. Lord, thank you that you died for me. Lord, become my Lord and Savior. And that's how a person becomes a Christian. Yes, they begin to consider God and they recognize their sin. They think about the Lord Jesus. They put their trust in Christ. Just one last thought. I'd love to develop this, but there isn't time now. But why did that other criminal not do something? He'd nothing to lose. Why didn't he just say, oh, could you remember me as well? You know, he has nothing to lose at all. And I thought, and we don't know the answer, but did he think, well, people who have been crucified often linger for days. I've got time. I'll wait till the night and everybody's gone. The crowds have dissipated. And then I'll just say, oh, excuse me. Is that what he thought? I've got plenty of time. Well, of course, there wasn't time because Jesus was going to dismiss his spirit. He was going to give himself over to death. When he said, Lord, oh, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So he didn't have time. Was he fearful of the crowds? And he could be. You know, can a dying criminal be scared about the mockery and derision of the crowds round about? Could well be, because the power of you know, just being scorned is incredibly powerful, isn't it? I don't know. But that man, as far as we know, is lost. But the other man is in heaven. Heaven is filled with sinful people who have been forgiven. And when Jesus said, as he did on a number of occasions, words like, I came not to call the righteous, but I came to call sinners. Or I came to seek and to save those who are lost. Everything within the sort of childishness of me wants to put up my hand and say, well, I qualify. If Jesus had come for good people, he'd never have found any. But he came for people like us. And I suppose my final little challenge, if I may, is to say, look, if you've never asked the Lord Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, you may not be a Billy McCurry or a dying criminal, but do just, well, the Bible puts it like this, call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. Ask him to forgive you and he will. But let me hand back to Marcus. Thank you.
You may be thinking, I wish so-and-so at work had heard this today. Well, there is still a chance because the same event is happening tonight, 7:30 here on the barge. Do come back if you'd like and invite others along. This is the middle now of a whole week of events, and these cards on your seats give you further details. So Roger mentioned Cyril Regis, former professional footballer, who's going to be with us tomorrow night and so on. Please do come back to future events. There's also a little card gives you details of talks on the barge from next week onwards. You need to be aware that the barge is going to be away in dry dock for 4 to 6 weeks, and the details are on this card of where the talks are going to be happening. There's a little response card as well. It tells you about a course that we're going to be running in the wharf at KPMG, but for anyone in the wharf at all, called Christianity Explored. There's a taster session next Tuesday, and if you would like to book in for that, again, details on this card, and they go in the little Perspex box on the stairs. Do take these away and have a read if you'd like to. Do remember Roger's bookstall as well, only £1 each. Things over there, these are free. It's amazing. And just remains for me to say, on behalf of everyone, a very, very big thank you to Roger and to Billy for speaking today. So thank you very much.